Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
One of the most difficult passages, and yet at the same moment it's the most difficult, it's also the most definitive passage in the New Testament on the person of the Antichrist. Now, there are some Old Testament backgrounds and some New Testament backgrounds, but most of this is done in apocalyptic language, which is pretty wild kind of stuff. This is pretty straightforward, even though, if you'll look at verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2, you'll see the reason this is so difficult to interpret, that Paul was basing his writing on what he had already orally said to this church. And so he just makes allusions to his previous teachings, and they just understand like that. But we have no idea of the oral background to Paul's message. It makes it very, very difficult for us to interpret. And yet I am very excited about this, going through this little passage verse by verse. Really cleared up my mind about some things. Really helped me to put some things together I had never put together before. And I have been verse by verse through Daniel, verse by verse Zechariah, verse by verse through the book of the Revelation, and verse by verse through Matthew, Mark, and Luke on this particular passage. This is the key that will help every other aspect of the person of the Antichrist come into clear, sharp focus. It will not be easy, but I think we're going to be able to say some things specifically, and we're going to let some things we would like to know, we would like to say, go by the boards. Now, in Roman numeral 2, I tried to show you something of what I try to go to on a passage like this. If I had time, I would take every word and go through 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 under section 2. Because I've already done that. That's what took 2 days, is doing that. And I think if you have some questions tonight about the background of this text, please, when we come to the discussion time, ask me. Okay? Now, I want to go to number B under 2. I'm going to be using this outline a whole lot tonight, more than I normally do. This is so difficult, so detailed, so disruptive as far as interpretation. I have tried to write everything that was in my mind down so you could see where I'm coming from. And you would see where in the text, I'm getting what I say. Now, there are some backgrounds to this. I think Psalms 2 and Ezekiel 38 and 39, Zechariah 12 through 14, is the Old Testament backdrop to the theology in the New Testament that says there is going to be a final assault on the kingdom of God by the kingdoms of this world. Now, I'm not sure all that I mean when I say that. I just feel that things aren't going to get better and better and better than the Lord's going to come. If the Bible's accurate, things are going to get worse and worse and worse than the Lord's going to come. And so I think that Psalms 2 is probably the place that we need to begin. Ezekiel 38 and 39, Zechariah 12 through 14 tell us that in the end times, the people of God are going to be assaulted by the unbelief of this world. Now, whatever you call that or however you understand that, there's a lot of diversity here. I believe that things are going to get worse and worse. That's one reason why I do not believe the second coming is on the horizon today. That surprise you? I don't believe the second coming is in the foreseeable future because I have not seen the events that we're going to talk about take place. And they are specific events. Now, I also feel like that this conflict between the Messiah and what I will call a different term to kind of shake your memory up, the anti-Messiah. You've heard it, Christ and the Antichrist. The same thing is true, the Messiah and the anti-Messiah is a biblical principle that runs all through the Bible. Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of it. The serpent is going to bruise the Messiah's heel, but the Messiah will crush that serpent's head. There's two personalities involved there, not two peoples, two distinct individual personalities involved. And that's what I think we're coming to in this chapter. I think in Daniel chapter 7 through... Now, let's go back quickly. I don't have much time to do this. If you remember us going through Daniel verse by verse, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, I interpreted as the Antichrist of the end time. The little horn of Daniel chapter 8, I believe, is in Tychus the 4th Epiphanes of the period during the Maccabean revolt. But then coming back into chapter 9, 10, 11, and 12, we're back to the Antichrist at the end time for the most part of that. And so I think this sets the stage for a personification, a incarnation almost of evil that is going to arise in the last day. This whole chapter, when we get into it, you're going to see that one of Satan's tools is to try to imitate everything as God has done. And as Jesus was the fullness of God, as Jesus was fully doing the Father's will when he was here, it's amazing to me how many verbs and words in this text are going to say that there is going to be an incarnation of evil. It won't be Satan, it'll be an incarnation. It'll be someone totally dedicated and usable for Satan's work, but it's going to be that kind of supernatural figure. I think another place that I preached on just a couple of Sundays ago was the supernatural elements in the king of Tyre mentioned in Ezekiel 38. And I could also add the supernatural elements behind the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. Tell me, not only are things going to get worse and worse and worse, and the end's going to come, but there is going to be a personal personification of evil in a one-man way that's going to tell us we're close to the end. Because if I could synopsis this passage real quick, Paul says, don't let anybody tell you the second coming's here. It can't be here already because there are some things that must happen first. They haven't happened first, therefore this can't be the end. Now what Paul is saying is, when he begins to see this falling away, when he sees the manifestation of the Antichrist, then Paul says, get your bags packed. The glory is right around the corner. Now, I want you to look at number three, under introduction, background, if you could. And this is very important. I don't know if you've seen this before. If I can get this through to you tonight, it will be a tremendous blessing to you understand the Bible. Remember I talked this morning about the five events in the life of a Christian, before time and all the way through time and after time? And I told you that denominations pick one of those five events and put their little stool over it and major on that to the exclusion of others. It's exactly what's happened in this whole discussion of the end time. Now let me show you, if I can, what people have done. I am a student of the Bible. I want to see the entire scope of the revelation about every doctrinal subject. I don't want to proof text one passage. I want to see the entire scope. And if the scope of revelation seems to be antithetical, dialectical, even contradictory to human terms, but they're both there, I want to affirm the tension and not try to choose one side of the pole. In my opinion, there is a tension within the New Testament itself on the any moment return of the Lord. The passages are innumerable. He'll come like a thief in the night. He'll come like labor onto a woman that's pregnant. And over it talks about the immediate, any moment, imminent return of Christ. But, and that's where a lot of people hang their hat, is he can come any moment, and that's all there is to it. That's not all there is to it. There are several things, and this chapter is one of them. There are several major end time events that must occur before the second coming can occur. Now, you say, well, Bob, how can it be imminent and some things must happen first? I don't know. But I'm going to hold both on them until I have more knowledge. I'm not going to choose one or the other until I have more light. I think both of them are biblical mandates. The any moment return of the Lord, some things haven't happened first. Now, because we preach the any moment return of the Lord for so long, I'm going to take the other side of the question tonight and show you some things the Bible says must happen first to kind of give you a balance. And I've written them down there for you. Under three, the great apostasy. We have that passage in Matthew 24, 10 through 13. Also verse 21. 1 Timothy 4, 1. 2 Timothy 3, 1 and following. And the passage we're going to be in tonight says some things must happen first. This apostasy must happen. I'll define the word when I get into the text. There must be a falling away. It must occur before the end time can happen. Second, the gospel must be preached to all nations. Matthew 24, 14. The revelation of the Antichrist. Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13. The salvation of the full number of Gentiles and Jews. Romans 9 through 11. Now, to me, that's just some of the events. That's not all of them. That's some of the events that must occur before Jesus breaks into history. Now, I'm going to be talking about pre-tribulation rapturism when I get into the text. But I think this passage right here kicks in the head once and for all the secret rapture of the church before the church goes through tribulation. So let me just tell you up front right where I'm coming from. I am a post-tribulation rapturist. Now, what does that mean? My opinion, the church will go through the end-time rebellion. And when the end-time rebellion is over, however much that involves, then the Lord will come one time, visibly, openly, and everything else will happen. The second coming, the resurrection, judgment day will be like Him. All that, to me, is after the church has gone through this period. And I think I can prove it from this text, if you'll follow me. Now let's look in your Bibles at verse 1. As to the coming of the Lord. Now what I want to do for you here, in this chapter, we have the three major words in Greek to describe the second coming. The term second coming is not a biblical term. It was not even used until a long time after the death of Christ. First place we find the term second coming is Justin Martyr. And so it's not a biblical term. But there are some biblical terms. The first one here is in verse 1, and you see it in your English as the word coming or presence. It was a word, it's the word parousia, or depending on what seminary you went to, parousia. And it simply means in Greek the presence or the coming of something. But it was used at the royal visit of emperors and kings where people really got excited and fixed things up. And so it came to be a technical word for the second coming of the royal King of Kings. And you see it in verse 1. Now let me skip down quickly to verse 8 because another one of those words are right there. The last part of verse 8 you see, and by His appearing and coming. Now the word appearing is the second word. It's not used as often as parousia, but it is the second major word in Greek to describe the Lord's coming. It's the word epiphany in English. That's a transliteration of the Greek word. It means the coming of a God is what it meant in the Greek language. But in the New Testament, the word has the background of radiance, brightness, splendor, glory. The implication is visible splendor and glory. The coming will be visible. It'll be like lightning. It'll be bright. It'll be radiant. And that's the second coming, the second term, epiphany. Now, the third term is also found in here. It's found in chapter 1, verse 7, to describe the coming of Christ. You see it there at the unveiling. You may have the revelation in your English. It occurs several times in our particular chapter tonight, but it's used of the Antichrist, chapter verse 3, verse 6, and verse 8. Here is another example. As Christ was revealed, the Antichrist is going to be revealed. It's part of that aping by Satan of Christ's ministry. Now, the word, the Greek word, you've heard a whole lot because of a recent movie. The word is apocalypsis. Now, what word? Apocalypse, right? Apocalypse does not mean something that's hidden. In Greek, it means a pulling back of the curtain, an unveiling. The book of the Revelation is supposed to be an unveiling, not a confusing. It means a clear manifestation of something. And those are the three major words. Parousia, epiphany, and apocalypsis. And they're all in this chapter. Now, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I had time to go through those names. I've done it so often, I'm going to skip tonight, tell you the meaning of those. Then it says, to our final muster before Him. Now, because of the context, and the literary context is the first and second epistles, both of the letters to Thessalonica. In chapter 1, verses 4, 13 through, whatever that end of that chapter is, it told us about the coming of the Lord to meet the saints in the air. Now, we're for sure that Paul preached about that. That the ones who are dead in Christ would not be left behind. They'd be the first to rise, matter of fact, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, it is obvious to me because of context and because it says this final mustering before Him that we're referring to 1 Thessalonians 4. I also believe because of Matthew 24, verse 31, because of Matthew 25, verses 31 and following, and because of that 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following, this is the final only coming of the Lord. I believe in one second coming, And at that second coming, visible, open, I believe we're going to have resurrection, we're going to have judgment, and everything that's involved in the end time is going to be done at this final mustering of the saints. Now, dispensationalists really get in a crack here because it's obvious this final mustering refers to the same thing in chapter 4 of the previous little letter. But boy, that sure doesn't fit if you've got two comings. One secret to work on this imminent thing, and one open to work on these some events must happen first thing. I personally believe they're the same event. Now, we beg you, brothers, not to let your minds be easily unsettled. Now, this is an aorist passive infinitive. It means they were upset. They were uptight. There was things happening they couldn't understand. This little section right here is going to tell us what the problem was. Now, Paul wrote one letter to them about what about the Christians who die before the second coming. But now they had another major problem. And that problem was that someone had told them that the second coming had already occurred, or at least it was right on the verge of some events happening, if not all the events. And that's the major problem that Paul's going to deal with. Is the second coming here? And Paul's going to say, no, it's not, and here's why it's not, and you're acting inappropriately even if it was. Okay? Now, easily unsettled. Now, this is a word that's used from loosing a ship from its moorings, tossed around. I immediately thought, Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 13, where it says, do not let your minds be tossed around by the trickery and the scheming of the evil one. Be mature men. Friends, listen to me. If you knew the second coming was occurring at midnight, and you went into a frantic sweat over it, and an unusual, inordinate amount of activity, or something wrong with your life right now. The second coming should not produce frightened, fervent activity. It ought to produce patient, watchful prayer and endurance. Paul says it's inappropriate for y'all to be as excited as you are. It's inappropriate. Now, the second one is, or be excited. This is a present passive infinitive. Not only had they been once and for all loosened, now the aorist tense means that something happened. Someone said they heard this, or someone said Paul wrote this, or someone said this event means the second coming is here. So he's talking in aorist tense about one event. And then this loosening that their minds occurred on this over this one event was being characterized by this present tense verb. They were always excited after that. So what Paul's saying is, it's inappropriate. You know, if we knew the Lord was coming, we don't pack our groceries and head to a mountain with our 30-06. Well, that's so ungodly, I can't even imagine it. You're going to shoot your church members if they come for your water? That's real Christian. Well, we've got some weird stuff floating around in our world today about the second coming. That's just what Paul says is inappropriate. This excited, wild activity is just not the way God wants his people to handle the end time. Now, here's what happened. Whether by some message, now, does yours have the Spirit or a Spirit? How many of you have the Spirit? How many have a Spirit? What are the rest of you got? Of what? Okay, by Spirit. Williams' translation has the Spirit with a capital S. Poor translation, Williams. The Greek has a Spirit. You can't tell if it's capital or not, so it's a Spirit, meaning what? Well, it means the supernatural revelation. So you might see 1 John 4:1, where it says, you must test the spirits. Now, the spirits it's talking about is human preachers. There is a spirit behind human preachers. It's either God or it's the evil one. So you got to test the spirits. What does that mean? Test the prophetic revelation. There is, in the Bible, even a gift of discerning spirits, as you know from 1 Corinthians 12. This means that someone is coming and say, God told me directly, this is what you ought to do. Friends. When someone tells you God told them something, if it's not in this book, don't you listen to it. Now, I believe in prophets. And I believe the New Testament had some predictive element, those prophets. But you be real careful about folks who got a direct word from God that either contradicts or circumvents the written word. It just won't happen. The second thing was, are some saying that a letter came coming from me? Now, if you look at chapter 3, verse 17, you'll see where Paul says, I signed this letter in my own hand to assure its genuineness. Now, whether there was an actual letter sent that said this is from Paul and it wasn't, or whether someone had just got up in church and said, I fully understand what Paul meant in the first letter and now I'm going to tell you. Either one of those, Paul says, no. No. Paul, I think, had to dictate his letters because of poor eyesight. And so he took the pen and wrote the last few lines himself that no, it was Paul. And then it continues, that the day of the Lord is already here. Now, here is the major problem that the rest of this difficult chapter is trying to answer. We must see that. The whole rest of this difficult context about the Antichrist is based on the question, has the second coming already occurred? And Paul's answer is no. And here's the reason you should have known it didn't already occur. Now, it's helpful for us as we look back in Paul answering this specific question to fit our own day and the wild, varied interpretations into this. Okay? I've given you several references there in Matthew 24. You can look those up later. Number three. Do not let anybody, double negative in Greek, never, no, never let anybody at all deceive you about this. Because that cannot take place until the great revolt occurs. Here's Paul's first reason that it couldn't have happened is because the apostasy hadn't occurred. Now, the word revolt can be used. It doesn't say what kind of revolt here. It's only an assumption that it's spiritual. Let me tell you how the assumption comes for commentators. They take the word in Greek and they say, how was the word used in the Greek language of Paul's day? It's used for a political revolution. It's used for a military revolution. Those two. Well, then they say, how is the word used in the Bible? In the Bible, including the Greek Old Testament, it's always used as a spiritual rebellion. And so, since we want to get our message from the Bible and not from secular usage, we say this must mean a spiritual rebellion, okay? I buy that. It's a spiritual rebellion. Who is rebelling against who? Well, it's obvious that the object of the rebellion is God. It is not so obvious who is rebelling, but it is obvious that the rebellion is against God. Now, there's three possibilities. It could be the Jews' continual rebellion in rejecting the Messiah. It could be the pagans rejecting against the best life they have, or it could in some way be the visible church. Now, which it is, I'm not sure. But there is a rebellion that must occur. I think if you read 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2 Timothy 3:1 and following, you'll catch something of the flavor. If you read Matthew 24:10-13, you'll catch something of the flavor of this end-time rebellion, which in my opinion has not occurred yet. Now, here's the second one. Here's the second reason that the second coming has not already occurred. Number two, the representative of lawlessness is uncovered, the one who is doomed to destruction. Now, I've done a technical thing here for you. If you'll look at verse 3 under your outline, notice it says that there are several manuscripts where the man of lawlessness is what's there. And that's Aleph and B. Okay? That'd be Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. But in Alexandrinus and the manuscript D, the King James is based on, it has the man of sin. Now, there's really no difference here because in 1 John it says that sin is lawlessness, but the name is what we're not sure of. It's either the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. Now, I personally believe that Paul does not use the term Antichrist. The only place in the Bible the term Antichrist is used is in 1 John, and the places we're particularly interested in are 1 John 2:18 and 1 John 4:3. It says that the Antichrist have always been in the world. But there is coming the Antichrist. There are Antichrist, plural, little a. They've been in the world. They're in the world now. There is going to come the, capital A, Antichrist. Now, I think the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist are synonymous figures. even though the terms are different when we see what they do. Notice it says, we know from verse 9 that it cannot be Satan because he's going to be empowered by the spirit of Satan. So this is not the evil one incarnate. It's a representative. The one who is doomed to destruction. That is the same exact phrase, the son of perdition, that's used in John 17:12 for Judas Iscariot. And whatever else it means that it is a spiritually lost man, implication being, though highly involved with religious matters. Would you say that Judas Iscariot was highly involved in religious matters, that he was in the presence of great religious light? Well, it's the seeming same thing is in this man. Not an anti-religious person, a very religious person, but he's going to focus it toward himself, not toward God. Okay? Then it continues, the one who keeps up his opposition. It's a present participle. It's someone who is characterized by always opposing God. All right? So far, exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. What does that mean? He is saying, I am God. He is saying, don't do this ritual. Don't go to this particular place. Don't read this particular holy book. I am the embodiment of all that is divine, is what this man's going to be saying. Now, friends, that has an Old Testament ring to it. Let me give you a few places where this deal about this coming one who is going to lift himself up. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. Ezekiel 28:2, Daniel 11:36, Daniel 7:25. Now, Daniel 8 has the same kind of things, but it's referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, I want to show you something here that I think is real important for us to... Well, it's a little bit further down. So I think this man, this is what this is fake monotheism. As God is the only God, the only creator, there are no other gods, this person is going to come and say, I am the only God. There is no one else but me. I am the supreme and only object of worship. Now, you see the ape or the imitation of God there? Reverse monotheism. Then he's going to continue, and he actually takes his seat in the sanctuary of God. Now, friends, that is too specific. It is too personal for me to say it's not going to be historically fulfilled. Well, that is really specific. Think of how specific that is. Now, let me go through this with you and look at your sheet. See if I can find where I am on the sheet. Last part of verse 4, okay? Yeah. Aorist infinitive, it speaks of a particular act of taking a seat. It is very personal. It is very specific. And yet there is some ambiguity here. The word in my translation, the sanctuary of God, is in Greek the word for the inner shrine. If it's the Jewish temple, it's the holy of holies, or at least the holy place. But this same word is used in the pagan world to mean the place where the God sat enthroned, the image of the deity. Now, as you know, the holy of holies never included a throne. There was nobody enthroned in the holy of holies. Now, biblically speaking, God's feet rested over the Ark of the Covenant, but he sat in heaven and his feet rested. So some have said, well, this ideal about being enthroned or sitting in the temple may be interpreted metaphorically. And so if you'll look down there, you'll see from the time of Chrysostom, he took all the metaphors in Paul. Remember, we're in Paul. Took all the metaphors in Paul for this to imply that the individual believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at all the references he's got. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, 6:19, 2 Corinthians 6:16, Ephesians 2:21. But friends, I can't go with that. Irenaeus is the first to assert that it was the literal Jewish temple. Now, as you know, it was destroyed in AD 70. So you ask me, Bob, do you believe it's going to be something rebuilt that a literal human being can sit in it? Because of Matthew 24:15, because of Mark 13:14, because of the passage in Daniel, yes, I do. That's a new thought for me. I didn't really fully agree with that till I had to go through this chapter verse by verse. I think it's too specific. I think it's too pervasive. I think if we just spiritualize it because we don't like it, we're just going really against the principles of biblical exegesis. I think it's personal. I think it's going to be a historical act, and I think it's going to happen in the Jerusalem temple. That's another reason why I don't think it's anywhere close, because they ain't got one right now, as you know. Now, let me continue then. Proclaiming himself to be God. Now, here's verse 5. This is why this thing is so difficult for us. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I used to tell you of this? Imperfect tense. Paul told them over and over and over and over and over again what he's trying to tell us. But the turkey forgot to tell us. And we've lost it. Let me just say a word to you. I don't think God makes any mistakes. I think God let the specificity of the revelation go that we might have the general character and not be too curious about the end time. Friends, God could have wrote us a detailed thing of what's going to happen, but he did not. He chose to give us glimpses of truth and ambiguous statements so that we wouldn't be so caught up and always wondering about how, when, where. And I think that's exactly why it's recorded in this particular way. So we don't have the key. All we can do the best we can, but we do not have the key to dogmatically interpret this chapter. Verse 6. So now you know the power that is holding him back. Oh, Lord, nobody knows what that means. Now, the word hold back can mean several different things in Greek. It can mean to hold someone back. And I've given you the references there where that's used. It can mean to, hold back, hold away, or hold sway. Now, there are two biblical examples of holding back and holding away. It can mean at arm's length, or it can mean holding on. Both of them are used in this Thessalonian correspondence. I've given you the verses there. You can look those up and see. The whole sway is what it's used in Greek that way, but never used in the Bible. So I think holding back is probably resisting, pushing, holding some way. Now, who is it that's holding this man of sin or this apostasy? Who or what is holding this back from coming? There is a restraint in the Thessalonians' day that was limiting the full-blown operation of the evil one. Now, this is a very difficult question, but I want to show you the grammatical points that must be taken into account for us to interpret it. Now, many of you say, well, I know what it is. We're so guilty of reading our preconceived views into the Bible. Let's see what we can say biblically, and let's try not to go any further than that. In verse 6, it talks about its neuter, the power that is holding him back. He is to be unveiled at the proper time, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. This thing flip-flops in verse 6 and 7 from neuter to masculine. Now, what does that mean? From neuter to masculine. It is something that must be able to be considered as a force or a power. Neuter. It has to be something that can be neuter. But it's something that is a force or a power that is possibly personified in one man. Now, here are the possible... During the Reformation, when everybody was so mad at Roman Catholicism, guess what it was? The papacy, personified in the Pope. I have tremendous problems with that. Oh, that's... You know, people say, well, there's some elements of Roman Catholic hierarchy that is pretty anti-Christ. There's some elements of Southern Baptist Convention that's pretty anti-Christ. God help us, you let men get involved in bureaucracy and they foul it up. But this isn't talking about that. Others have said it's Roman law embodied in the emperor. Now, this is what most interpreters would like to say. They would say it's not so much Roman law as law in general. It's law over against anarchy. Now, let me tell you why that's a possible interpretation. It is important that we realize that Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica and not the 20th century American church first. So it had to be something they would recognize in their own day that was holding back the forces of evil and this embodiment of the ultimate evil one. Now, Paul, several times in the Bible, uses his Roman citizenship. He used it in Thessalonica itself. We find in Acts 17 and 18. Galileo made a ruling that Christianity was a form of Judaism, and for 10 to 12 years, Christianity had the legal protection of Rome everywhere it went, until Nero got upset and started persecution at the highest level. In Romans 13, 1 through 3, Paul says that it is the state that has the power to hold back evil in society. Martin Luther put it this way. The way God keeps evil men in check is to put evil men in charge of them. Now, I think there's a possibility that this is what is meant, but I have some problems with it. Because later on, the Roman government became, matter of fact, in John, Rome becomes the Antichrist almost. That godless power of the state persecuting the church. So I can see where they get it, but I have real problems with it. Well, if that's true, then what do I think it is? Well, before I get to what I think it is, modern dispensationalism makes it the Holy Spirit. I have real problems with the Holy Spirit ever being taken out of God's world. I have real problems with God Himself being taken out of His world. So I really have major problems. What I think it is, because I think this passage is so heavily influenced by the Old Testament, and particularly influenced by Daniel 7 through 12. In Daniel 10, it says there is an angel behind every nation, and that the influence of the political system are governed by supernatural angelic authority. Paul would say, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with world powers and wickedness. I think that what we have here has to be a supernatural element. So I think there is angelic resistance personified in an angel behind the government that keeps law. And I don't know how else to do that except to say I think it's a supernatural person. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. I do think it's probably an angel. What angel? I have no idea. But an angel resisting this time. Now, let me continue then when it mentions that he is to be revealed at his own appointed time. That's the Antichrist. It's going to be revealed at his own time. Notice that God's in control of history. The Antichrist isn't going to be revealed, but God's going to tell him when and where and for how long. Friends, God's in control of this whole thing. This is in the plan of God, or it wouldn't happen. This is no dualism to the death. God is going to use evil for his purpose, as he always has. Verse 7. For the secret power, that's the word mystery. In the New Testament, the word mystery means something hidden in the past that is now fully revealed to believers. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. There's that neuter deal. That's just what 1 John 2:18 is saying. There have been many antichrists in the world. 1 John 4:3, there's been that spirit of the antichrist in the world. There have been those kind of people in every age. The church has just pegged them down through the years of being super evil. Just think, we've tried to put it on Hitler and Mussolini and on. Today we're trying to hit a computer with it. The trick is, there have always been evil men and evil things in our world. But one day, it is going to be so full and controlled by evil as to be personified in one man. That hadn't come yet, I do not believe. But only until he who is holding him back has gotten out of the way. Then the representative of lawlessness will be uncovered, and the Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and put a stop to his operation by his appearance and coming. This tells to me that this church was to look for the coming of the Antichrist. They knew it wasn't the end time because they hadn't seen this man yet. The apostasy hadn't occurred yet. Now, when Jesus comes and destroys the Antichrist, that to me kicks pre-tribulation rapturism right off the realm of possibility. The Lord is going to come visibly and destroy the evil one, and the church is supposed to watch for it. Now, the word breath of his mouth, King James has spirit, but spirit and breath, both in Hebrew and Greek, same word can mean breath or wind or spirit. You might want to see Job 4:9, Isaiah 11:4. Revelation 2:16, Revelation 19:15. One is an Old Testament background. One is the New Testament uses of this deal about Jesus is just going to have to speak and it's going to be over. No fight. When it says put a stop to his operations, this is the idea of make inoperative. not destroy. It's the word work with the alpha privative in front of it, which means no work, non-work, made inoperative. Stop what he's doing. And that's going to happen at the revelation of Christ. By the way, before I get too far, I wanted to mention to you back in this deal in verse 6 and 7 between masculine and neuter. If you'll notice in Matthew and Mark, in Matthew 24:15, the Antichrist is masculine. But in Mark 13:14, it's neuter. You see that flip-flop again? Influence and power. Then we have those two words for his coming, epiphany and parousia. I see what time it is. Let me do through 10, I'll quit. Whose coming is in accordance with the working of Satan, that proves it's not Satan himself, with plenitude of power and pretended signs and wonders. Friend, as Jesus started his public ministry with signs to confirm his message, the Antichrist will do the same miraculous things if it's not made clear to God's people that miracles are not automatically the sign of God. Friends, I want to tell you, there is power in the occult movement today, but you pay an awful high price for it. There is healings and future fortune-telling. There's all that stuff that has a validity. I think there's a real power in the forces of evil. As Jesus came with powers to confirm his message, if Christians don't recognize that it is the content, not the miracles, that confirm God's presence, they're going to be caught off guard. You might want to see there's several places in the Bible this talks about this. Matthew 24:24 talks about miracles are going to be a mark of the Antichrist. Then it continues in verse 10. With a completely wicked deception for men who are on the way to destruction because they refuse to love the truth. Now, that's not truth in the abstract. That's truth in the concrete, which is John 14:6, the person of Christ. I'm out of time, and I will stop there. Let me mention to you real quickly while I'm here. From the time of Theodore of Mopsuepsa, there's been a real clear perception that the Antichrist is going to mimic the very things that Christ did. Everything that Christ did, the Antichrist is going to do. Even in this chapter, he's going to be unveiled. He's going to have a revelation, verses 3, 6, and 8. He's going to have a parousia all of his own, a coming, verse 9. He's going to come with signs and wonders and miracles, verse 9. This is going to be one fancy, handsome, logical, charismatic, dynamic, religious person. This guy is going to be sharp. And the Christians need to know enough about him to know who he is because of the content of his message. Questions or comments? Ha ha ha. I'm sure I have all the answers. Yes. Dorothy? Yes, because of the unusual feature of biblical prophecy called multiple fulfillment. It's possible it would be a fulfillment, but not an ultimate. I think World War II, for many people, was a fulfillment of some of this, but it was not an ultimate fulfillment. You see what I'm saying? I think Antiochus Epiphanes was a fulfillment, but not an ultimate fulfillment. So it's possible it'd get real bad, and us expect it's the end, and it'd just be one of the lesser deals. I think the real key of this is Jesus never told us we would be able to know exactly the time and seasons. He said only God knows. Matthew 24, I believe 36 is where he said, the angels don't know, I don't know, only the Father knows. But it does say that Christians who have their eyes open spiritually will be able to discern the seasons. When the fig tree puts out leaves, you know summer's coming. When these things start happening, you'll know. The stage is being set for these end time events to happen. I think the reason we have so much problem with this is when the last generation comes, I think this will fit like a jigsaw puzzle into a historical picture. There'll be almost no doubt that it's right. But right now, it's real ambiguous to us. It's almost like God told Daniel, seal this prophecy up. It's not for you. Well, I don't think it's for us either. And that's why we fight so much over it. I think the end generation will see clearly the culminating of all these things in their own life. Yes. Okay, I think we need to openly admit that the papacy has at times much overstated its case. And by that I mean claiming authority for itself almost as deity, being underhanded politically. I think most fair Roman Catholic historians have to say it's been a pretty shabby walk, okay? But I think that even though it may be at times one of a minor fulfillment, I do not think it is the ultimate fulfillment. There have been some great men in the Roman Catholic Church through the years, leaders